Come to Romans 5, we're looking at verse 16 this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles there as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. As I mentioned, Gilbert's death last Friday, 2 days before he died, I got an email from his son. And in the email he said this: "For an early Christmas present, I got my dad an iPod a few weeks back, and the first thing we did was load up all of your sermons from Ephesians and Romans." And then on the morning of his death, he said in another email, "About 9 a.m. this morning, my dad went home to the Lord. He had a very peaceful look on his face, most likely due to the fact that he had been listening to your sermons for over 10 hours. I set him up last night with his iPod, hit play, and let it go through your sermons." As I was thinking about that, it sort of fit with some things that I had been considering and mulling over for a number of months, maybe even of years, is that the older I get, the more I want to focus on those things that are an anchor for the soul when it comes time to die. There was a preacher 150 years ago, well known, who was criticized by his peers, some of his fellow preachers, for not preaching to the times. In other words, they were accusing him of not being up to date, of being relevant, of speaking to the issues of the day. And he said this in response. He said, "With so many men preaching to the times, surely there is room for one man to preach to eternity." What will be your comfort on your deathbed? I don't know about you, but I won't be turning at that time to books like The Purpose-Driven Life or Your Best Life Now or How to Be Successful or Improve Your Relationships or Overcome Your Low Self-Esteem. A couple of months ago at the Ligonier Pastors Conference, Ligon Duncan, who is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, was lecturing on the eclipse of God in worship. And in dealing with the topic of church music, he made this statement: "We need to give our people songs to sing when they are dying." The point he was making is that what really matters is that anchor of the soul, solid truth. I mean, when it comes to that point, I want to hear things like, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Or, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Or, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." I think one of the weaknesses of contemporary Christianity is that we are not preparing people to die. We are so intent on being earthly minded that we become no heavenly good. The focus is on how to live a happy, victorious, successful life. But really, if we're not ready to die, we're not ready to live. This sorts out the priorities. It shows us what's really important as we, on this first Sunday of the new year, I think it's appropriate for us to focus on those things that are really important. We don't know what the new year holds. We don't know what the next hour holds. We need to be people who are founded upon the rock of these solid truths of God's Word. And why does Paul spend 11 chapters on doctrine and only 4 chapters on what we would call the practical stuff? I think it's because Paul knew that when we think rightly, when our minds are renewed by the truth, our lives will be changed. And there's nothing more practical than that. I mean, why does he spend so much time expounding the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone? Why does he spend so much time explaining the assurance that we have from this doctrine? Because without this, nothing else matters. And when we really grasp this, it will change our lives to know that we are accepted by Him, not because of anything we have done, but solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we stand before Him in righteousness. The text we come to, the last section of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, is a glorious text. One New Testament scholar said this about this passage: there's no passage of the New Testament which has had such an influence on theology as this passage. And there is no passage which is more difficult for a modern mind to understand. Paul is here dealing with issues that are foreign to our modern way of thinking. The issue of imputation, the issue of representation, that through one man's sin, all are held accountable, and through one man's righteousness, all his people are declared righteous. Those are foreign concepts to our way of thinking. Paul, here in this last part of Romans 5, is dealing with the issue of our assurance of how can we know that God justifies sinners. And he has begun by expounding the doctrine of imputation and showing us the similarity between Christ and Adam, that both acted as covenant representatives, both were heads of a race, both, we see, had acts that affected the many. And that is the principle that he's dealing with throughout this text. The one act of the one man affects the many. And having made the comparison then between Christ and Adam in verses 12 through 14, he then, lest we think that there is a one-for-one similarity in comparison between the two, in verse 15 begins to show us the superiority of Christ over Adam, and that Christ gives us much more than was lost in Adam. In fact, that little phrase, much more, is repeated twice in verse 15 and verse 17 for emphasis, that in Christ Jesus, we have given to us much more than was lost in Adam. Grace does much more than merely restore us to Adam's position, but gives us more, abundantly more. And so in verses 15 through 17, Paul then is making some contrasts between Christ and Adam. In verse 15, we have the contrast of effect, that what we have in Christ, the righteousness and justification we have in Him, is more certain than the judgment we have in Adam. In verse 16, he gives us a contrast of extent, that the righteousness, the work of Christ, extends far greater than the curse we have inherited from Adam, in giving us much more than was lost in Adam. And then in verse 17, we'll see next week a contrast of efficacy, that Christ has achieved far more for us than we had in Adam. Today we want to consider this issue of the extent, the contrast of extent, that here we have presented to us the greatness of the scope of our justification. And in this verse, Paul does two things. He first states the contrast and declares it, and then he describes it. He says in verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought about condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here again, he's dealing with the actions of the one affecting the many, and he's making a contrast between the actions of Adam and the act of Christ. Now, the point that he is emphasizing in this verse is that Christ does not merely restore what was lost in Adam. That would simply bring us up to zero. to innocence. But rather, he does much more than that. Sometimes people think that heaven is sort of being like in the Garden of Eden again. But it's not. We have much more than Adam had in the garden. Paul says the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Now, this phrase is a little bit difficult to translate. Literally, it says, "And not as one having sinned is the free gift." Now, in English, that doesn't really bring out the contrast that Paul is making here, because the one who sinned doesn't make an adequate contrast with the free gift. And so we have to assume the contrast from the text, which is stated in the last part of the verse, which is the act of the one man, the trespass, brought judgment and condemnation. And so the English Standard Version inserts the word result there. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. And the result of the one man's sin is the judgment and condemnation that it brought. So Christ's free gift that is provided isn't like the result of the one man's sin, which brought condemnation and judgment. Adam's sin led to judgment and condemnation. Here again, he's using courtroom language. Condemnation is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a term of the courtroom. When a party who's been accused of a crime goes before a judge, he goes there to have a judgment rendered. The judgment can be guilty or not guilty. But in our case, in Adam, the judgment is guilty. And after the judgment comes the condemnation, which is the imposition of the sentence. And in this case, death. God had warned Adam that if he disobeyed, judgment would follow, and the condemnation of the judgment was death. So Paul tells us that the free gift isn't like that judgment that came from that one man's sin. Here again, he's emphasizing the impact of the one man's one sin that affected many. The one sin of Adam led to judgment of all, and the ultimate condemnation of all that passed upon all of Adam's posterity. So the point that Paul is making here is that the one sin of Adam renders all who are in him, related to him, guilty of that sin, and the result then is condemnation to all. Because of Adam's one act, all who are related to him, which is all people, therefore have the judgment rendered upon them of guilty and the condemnation of death. But as Paul is going to bring out here, we have a greater problem than the fact that Adam's one sin was imputed to us. And what is that problem? Well, he states it at the end of verse 16. We have many trespasses. See, in a sense, we are doubly cursed. Adam's sin was imputed to us as he acted as our representative, and death was imposed as the judgment and condemnation of what Adam did. But not only was Adam's sin imputed to us, Adam's nature was inherited by us. And so we became sinners. And what do sinners do? They sin, resulting in eternal condemnation. So that Paul could say in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Or as Isaiah said, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Even after salvation, even after justification, believers still sin. That's what we'll see in Romans 7. And so Paul is bringing out the fact here that Adam's one act resulted in judgment and condemnation for all. But Christ's one act has to take into account more than just that one act of Adam, but all the sins of his people. See, the stumbling block for many people is, okay, I believe that God can forgive sinners, but how can he forgive me with all the things I have done, with all the sin in my life, after all my sins? How can I be made right with God? I can see how God can forgive me for what Adam did and what was imputed to me because of that. But how can he forgive the things that I've actually done? Well, there's a glorious word in the middle of verse 16. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. So having declared the contrast, he's going to describe it now. And there's two contrasts he's bringing out in this verse. First, between the result of Adam's act and the result of Christ's act. The contrast between condemnation and justification. So the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And we've already looked at this throughout this text. The one sin of Adam resulted in the condemnation and judgment of all who were in Adam, all his posterity. That guilt was imputed to all people who are related to Adam. But he says the free gift brought justification. Now here again we have to think in terms of the courtroom. He's talking about a judicial verdict. On the one hand, the verdict rendered because of what Adam did and was imputed to us, it brought about the verdict of condemnation. But the free gift that Christ provides brings the verdict of justification. Now he's dealing with here a change in our standing, not in our nature. We no longer in Christ stand before God condemned, but we stand before him justified. It's the result of his free grace through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. And we have now his legal pronouncement upon us, whereas before his pronouncement upon us was guilty, condemned. Now his pronouncement upon all who are in Christ is righteous. In spite of the guilt inherited from Adam, in spite of the guilt incurred by our own sin, God now, because of his free gift given to us, declares us righteous in his sight. The one sin led to judgment and condemnation, but the free gift leads to justification in the face of many trespasses. You see, we have a completely different standing before God than did Adam. Before the fall, Adam was innocent. He was not guilty, but he was not righteous. He was on probation, but he was not righteous. In Christ, we are not merely innocent or not guilty. We are declared righteous. You see, in Christ, we're not merely brought back to where Adam was before the fall, at zero, so that from that point on, we have to earn our righteousness and earn God's favor. But in Christ, we have been declared absolutely righteous through the free gift which has been given to us. We have had, in Christ, God's eternal judgment pronounced upon us. And it is righteous. Not merely innocent, not merely not guilty, but we have his eternal verdict passed upon us of righteous. That's why Paul will later say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? condemnation. Why is there therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because God has already pronounced His verdict upon us, and it is righteous. The judgment's been passed. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have already stood before the judgment seat of God in Christ, and He has pronounced upon you His eternal judgment, which is righteous. So there's therefore now no condemnation. And the basis for this declaration, Paul says, is the free gift. So we saw last week that free gift is defined in verse 17 as the gift of righteousness. Or in verse 18, the act of righteousness of the one man. Or in verse 19, one man's obedience. See, Christ has done for us what Adam could not do. Obtain righteousness. He fulfilled the covenant on our behalf, and He purchased righteousness for all of His people. So in Christ, we are not merely innocent. We have been declared righteous on the basis of the free gift. And the word there is charisma, the gift of grace. It's free. It's something totally unmerited, undeserved. In fact, it means we deserve the exact opposite. But it's a gift that follows, Paul says, many trespasses. What the judgment of Adam took into account was one sin. And the sentence that produced the judgment of guilt and the condemnation of death was based upon one trespass. But notice, our justification takes into account not merely that one act of Adam, but all of our sins. We are condemned because of one sin. But we are not merely justified with respect of that one sin, but to all of our sins. Christ doesn't merely deliver us from what we have inherited from Adam, but from all of the sins we have ever committed or ever will commit. You see what Paul's saying when he says, much more? We have obtained much more in Adam. In order for this free gift to bring about justification, it has to be of such a character that it takes into account not merely the sin of Adam, but all our sins. Because if it just took care of the sin of Adam and the guilt of that sin, we would still be condemned. Adam's one act brought condemnation through one sin. Christ's one act brings justification, having taken care of all our trespasses. Grace far exceeds judgment. Judgment involved only one sin, but justification covers all sins. John Murray, commenting on this text, said, "Judgment and condemnation take into account only one sin of one man, and the whole race is condemned. But the free gift and justification take into account the many sins, the multitudinous sins of a great multitude. How aggravated must sin be, and how unspeakable must grace be?" If one sin brought about judgment and condemnation of the entire race, how much more judgment and condemnation do multiplied sins bring? And how much greater then is the power of Christ to save than the power of Adam to condemn? Christ provided an infinite redemption because He took into account not only the one sin of Adam, but all the sins of all His people for all time. I think one of the greatest commentaries on this is found in Hebrews chapter 10, one of my favorite texts in the Bible. There in verse 11, as Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews, is comparing and contrasting the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the Old Testament. He says in verse 11 that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In his one act, Christ took care of all our sins, not just the one sin of Adam. In Puritan sermons, they're usually divided into three sections. First is an exposition of the text. The second section is the doctrines from that exposition. And the third is the section on application of the doctrines, which they usually called uses. And so I want to consider five uses of this great text. That in Christ, we have much more than a mere restoration of our position in Adam before the fall. We have been made not merely innocent, but righteous. Christ has taken care of not only the one act that brought about condemnation and judgment, but he has taken care of all of our sins for all time. One of the uses is that God hates sin so much, it took only one sin to condemn the entire race. Here we see in this text the nature and the heinousness of sin. It's not that Adam's sin was worse than all the others ever committed. I mean, after all, it was a pretty tame sin, wasn't it? He simply disobeyed a command that God had given. How many times have we done that? Think about this. You know, any sin that Adam had committed would have had the same effect. But think back over your week. Think through all the little sins, the minor ones, and recognize that any one of those sins has within it the power to condemn all of humanity for eternity. And then think about the multitude of sins in our lives and recognize how foolish it is to think that we have any merit or good works when within any one is the capacity for the eternal condemnation of the entire human race. Use two. As great as sin is, grace is greater. Grace is greater than judgment. To be declared righteous, God's grace has not only to triumph over the sin of Adam, but all the sins of all his people for all time. As the writer of Hebrews said, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ provides an infinite righteousness. No one can sin beyond his righteousness. You cannot lose your salvation because you are in essence saying there is some sin in my life that his righteousness cannot cover and remove. We can rejoice in the greatness of his grace and the free gift of Christ's righteousness to us, which far exceeds any sin in our life. Third use, this righteousness that Christ has purchased for us is your righteousness. His righteousness is your righteousness. The basis for your justification is the imputation of his righteousness to you. If Christ died for your sins, and that's all he did, You would not be justified. You would be innocent, not guilty, but not justified. He provided a righteousness for you by fulfilling the law. He died for you to take away your sins, and God declares you righteous by applying to you the benefits of both what is called His active and passive obedience, and giving you His righteousness so that you become higher than Adam. When you read the Gospels and you read about Christ fulfilling the law, living a perfect life, doing all the things required of Him under the law, recognize this: He is not giving you an example to follow. He's not giving you a pattern for your life. What He is doing is achieving righteousness for you. As you read the Gospels, think about that. Christ is purchasing my righteousness here. Christ is providing righteousness for me here. His righteousness is yours. Fourth use, this recognition that Christ's righteousness, which exceeds all of our sins, is our righteousness, frees us from that malady that afflicts every Christian, the malady called legalism. Because deep down in our hearts, we are all legalists. We want to save ourselves. We want to contribute to our salvation. We have the notion that we can make ourselves more acceptable to God. We think somehow that our acceptance by Him depends upon our performance, that He is keeping score. Recognize Christ is your righteousness. We don't provide it. We don't add to it. Think about the freedom that that brings to know I have an infinite righteousness that is Christ given to me. How can I improve on that? How can I do anything to mar that? Remember the movie Braveheart? In the final scene where William Wallace is being tortured to death and he's offered an opportunity to say one final thing, and what does he say? Freedom! When the world, the flesh, the devil torture us with accusations of our worthlessness, our lack of holiness, and lay guilt and duty upon us, we look to Christ and His righteousness and we cry out, freedom! We're free. The fifth use. No one has sinned beyond the scope of God's grace and Christ's righteousness. Infinite means infinite. This is the point Paul's emphasizing here. Grace does much more. And he's going to emphasize it again. Where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. Think about that kind of righteousness. That we can't sin beyond. That we can't sin out of. You know, a few weeks ago, Saddam Hussein was executed. What a hypothetical. What if sometime during his incarceration, he had repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Not so hypothetical. A thief on a cross who had committed murder, insurrection, crimes against humanity, turned to the Lord and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. No one has sinned beyond the scope of God's grace. Take all of your sins, add to them all the sins of every person who ever lived, multiply that by a million. And Christ's grace is infinitely more than that. This text should cause us to be lost in wonder and love and praise. Lost in wonder because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to sinners. We have the wonder of His redeeming love, of sovereign grace, for sins atoned for the fact that we are perfectly righteous in our standing before God in Him. Lost in love because He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us from eternity when we were completely unloving and unlovely. Before creation, you were given to Christ in love. He knew all about you. What a great Savior who provided a great and glorious redemption and righteousness. Lost in praise because all glory goes to Him. The whole life of the believer is a song of joy to redeeming love, of sovereign grace, of perfect righteousness through Christ alone. This is the anchor for the soul in death and in life. As the old Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I am with body and soul, both in life and in death, not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Amen. Let's pray.